Olá. Got our high schoolers in with us. Elders thought that it would be a good idea to join us in the study of authority. Neglected, but a much needed subject. We're depending on our young people to know it well enough to teach their kids eventually. So we're glad that they're with us tonight. There's a couple things real quick before we begin. One is a request. Bring your Bibles. Preferably a paper Bible. Because if you've got a book, it's my belief that it helps you to know where things are by having to look them up. It's a lot easier than trying to find something in it's not easier to get to than a tablet or a phone, but you retain more, I think, when you have to look something up and flip pages. You know where something is on the page. So bring a Bible. Bring a paper Bible if you can. I'll expect the parents to help our young people remember that. And second, contribute. Ask questions. Stop me if I'm going too fast. I'm going to go really fast tonight. But stop me and say, hey, back up. I don't get that. Explain it again. Or maybe someone else who's already been through it can explain it better than I can. I am not a master linguist. I'm not a great talker. Ask Cheryl, I'm not even a smooth talker. But if I'm saying something and it's not getting through, stop. This is what Bible class is for, to make sure we understand a concept before we move on. And contribute. If you got something to say, say it. This is a time when we can share what Scripture means to us. And so I hope that's what we'll get out of this. We're going to go through an overview of where we've been so far, just for the benefit of our young people who are joining us for the first time. Of course, to the adults who've been in this class, you've heard this stuff already, but we're not going to go through it as in-depth as we did when we first studied it. This is just an attempt to kind of bring our high schoolers up to speed to where we are so far. I think we're on lesson 6, and we'll get to that hopefully next week, or maybe even the week after if we don't get through the overview tonight. But we want to take a little time to look back and see where we've been in the lessons so far. We've been talking about authority, a study of the church's right to act. And that's really what authority means. That's what the Bible word authority means. Sometimes it's translated power. It means the right to act. And that authority has to be given by the one who has the power to give it. We'll see that in just a moment. But let me just ask you, somebody, why do we need this study? Why is authority important? Why do we talk about it so much? Well, why can't we do that? Why can't we just do what we want and say, here, God, this is for you? Okay. That's a great answer. Because it reminds us that there is a real need for authority, especially in the religious realm, right? We understand authority in the secular world, right? That's why we have laws, right? We say that we're free, but we practice our freedom within the parameters or the bounds that our laws give to us, right? And when you break those laws, you act without authority. That's why when somebody is chasing after a criminal and they say, stop in the name of the law. We know what that means, right? Stop by the authority of the law. So, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. The need, or the understanding for the need of authority is brought out, I think, really well in this passage. Jesus has a confrontation with the religious leadership. Now, this is during the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And it is filled with confrontations between himself and the religious leadership that entire week. In Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23, it says, when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So there's two questions there, really, right? One is, who gave you, or where do you get the right, and who gave you that right? Right? And Jesus said to them, I'll also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I'll also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. He said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Right? Okay, so they're not really looking for truth. They're looking for some way to trip Jesus up. But there's this great series of concepts that come from this confrontation. Their question goes right to the heart of what this study is all about. The need for authority in religion, right? I asked before, why can't we just do what we want? Just offer, you know, just do whatever comes to our mind and tell God, hey, it's for you. Why don't you accept it? Why can't we do that? Okay. Because of this, the second thing. Because we don't have the right. Right? When Jesus says in verse 24, he says, I'm going to ask you something, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Look what he says in verse 25. The baptism of John. Okay, John was baptizing, and he was telling people they needed to repent and turn to God and then to bear fruit in accordance with repentance. He was telling people, you need to get yourself right with God, right? And people were flocking to him to be baptized. Okay, this is something that they understood. So he says, where did John get the authority to baptize? Was it from heaven or from men? And then they start spinning it, right? In every way that they could. But Jesus comes right down to the point. He says it's either from heaven or from man, right? So we either get our marching orders from God, or we get them from ourselves. Now, let me just ask you this. Do you think that God knows what he wants? Okay. Has God told us what he wants? Can we know what God wants? Sure, everybody's shaking their heads. Yeah, right. Good. Good answer. God has the sole right to authorize what he wants. And he's got the right to regulate what he authorizes. One of the best examples I can give is in marriage. Who invented marriage? Did man? God did, right? God, I say invent, that's really the wrong word. He created. Ordained, okay, that's another good word. I told you I wasn't a wordsmith, right? So God made this institution. He made this relationship. If God is the author of that relationship, then God has the right to regulate how he wants that relationship to work, right? And that means he gets to decide how or when or if it's broken, how or when or if it gets put back together. God gets to decide all that stuff. It's his relationship. He made it. He built it. So he gets to the right to say who or how it's worked out, right? Okay. And it's the same with religion. I mean, God is the author of religion, isn't he? I mean, he's the subject of it. He's the one to whom it's devoted. So he has the right to call the shots about how religion is worked out, about how things are done. So that's why we can't just do whatever we want and say, I'm doing this in the name of God. You know, why can't he just accept it? Now, but didn't God give us minds to think with? Okay. So we have minds, but we also have a will. All right. Little devil's advocate there. Okay. Shannon brought up Matthew 7 verses, actually 21 and on, right? Where it could be almost a mirror of what we see in today's religious world. You know, people offering up all kinds of stuff. Well, didn't we do this in your name? And didn't we do that in your name? Remember a while back, I'll be right with you, Zach. Remember a while back we were talking about what the phrase in the name of means? And we see that up here, right? We see people saying, well, we did this in your name. We did this in your name. But he's not accepting it. So what does that infer to us that in the name of means? Okay, by the authority of, right? That's what he says later on in verse 22. You know, when they say, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? He says, you acted without authority. You acted lawlessly without the right to act. I'm sorry, Zach, I didn't mean to put you off. That's one of the few places I actually like the NIV translation better, because it uses the phrase unauthorized fire. Yeah, and that's exactly what it was. You're right. You're right. So we've got this good idea now about the fact that there's not only a need for authority, but God has the right to say, this is what I want, right? Well, there's a lot of people today who have studied the Bible longer than I've been alive, and they're doing all kinds of stuff that are not in the New Testament. And I think it's because this kind of study on what authority is and how to establish it, and eventually we're going to get to that part, how to establish Bible authority, isn't really taught, you know. And some, even among, you know, the Lord's people, it's a subject where sometimes we say, we've been through that, you know, we know that stuff. Can't we, you know, study something else? But our young people, that's exactly the reason why we're doing this. We expect them. We hope that they're going to be able to learn this and pass it on to their kids. Yeah, I agree with you, Jeremy. Well, which brings us to this point I keep harping on, the source of authority. It's Jesus, right? In Matthew 28, verse 18, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he tells he delegates that authority to his disciples in the very next couple of verses. But the point that Jesus makes is that he's the king. He's the boss, right? So we have this focused central authority, and it's Jesus. And what he says goes, right? If Jesus said it, I need to obey it. In fact, he says that's the highest form of love in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Why? Because he's got the right to command whatever he wants. And he does that. I want us to just consider, and I've said it before, but it's so important, I think. The things that the Lord commands us, sometimes we look at the New Testament as a bunch of do's and don'ts, right? Like a list. We just tick off the list. Thou shalt not do this. Oh, I better not do that. Thou shalt do this. I better do that. It's like a list of do's and don'ts, right? Well, it's more than that. When we look at the commands that the Lord has for us, they are, number one, doable. God doesn't command us anything that we can't do. He created in us a mind to think with, a will to decide, and a body to do. So everything he commands us, we can do. Two, everything he commands us to do is gracious. It's for our good. There is nothing we can do that is going to make God any mightier, any higher. So everything he commands is for our benefit. It does us good, right? And then third, when we do that, it does bring him glory. The highest honor that we can pay to our God is simply to obey him, to do what he says. That honors him. That glorifies him. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 16, he said, let your light shine before men in such a way that men may see your good works. Where do we get those good works? From God. And that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Right? Okay. End up preaching. Jesus is our authority, because he has been made the head of everything. Colossians 1:18 says he's the head of the body, the church. Who are we? The church, right? Who's our head? King Jesus, right? And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. This first place is not like somebody who wins a race and gets a trophy, right? This first place is number one. It is top rank. He's the one who we defer to in everything. He's the head. He's the one who, because he has all authority, again, has the right to call these shots. Now, I hesitate to use this word, because we're not really an organization. We're something different. But in any organization, there are channels of authority, right? In the military, they call it the chain of command, right? Where you've got the head guy with all the stars on his shoulders, and he dictates the guys with less stars on their shoulders, and he goes, dictates the guys with stripes on their shoulders, and all the way down till you get the poor grunt who's got nothing on his shoulders, right? That's the chain of command. It comes down this chain of command. But usually in a chain of command, the authority lessens bit by bit until it gets down to, you know, the very last guy, the private, who has absolutely no authority, right? With channels of authority, it works in a different way. Because this channel, like water flows in a channel, because it flows that way, there's no lessening of the authority through the channel that it flows through. Let me see if I can illustrate this. First of all, God spoke through His Son, right? That's what Hebrews 1 tells us. Let's go there. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Jason, would you read those when you get there? When God spoke through the prophets, and the prophets went to the Israelites and told them, you guys better straighten up because God's judgment is coming. Were they right? Yeah, God's judgment came, right? When Jesus came, it tells us, you know, God spoke in a lot of different ways through a lot of different men, but now there's only one He speaks through. It's His Son, right? Have you ever considered that Jesus is God's greatest final conversation with man? All the different ways that God has spoken to man in the past pale to the conversation He now has with us through His Son. And it's no wonder, because His Son is equal to the Father, right? Full authority. That's what Jesus said. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So when Jesus came to earth and He told, let's make a left with me to John chapter 12. John 12. We can read it better than I can explain it. John chapter 12. In John 12, beginning in verse 47, Jesus said, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Now, think about that for a moment. This puts an end to people who say, or it puts an end to the argument of people who say, well, God's not going to condemn me. And in a way, that's right, because they condemn themselves, right? This is what Jesus is saying. I've given a standard. I've given my word. The word is what will judge you. You'll either obey it or you won't, right? He says in verse 49, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as what to say and what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. That's what Hebrews 1 and 2 just told us, right? That God the Father now speaks through His Son, right? Jesus said as much. And then what did Jesus do with that word? He went, you know, after He was crucified, He rose from the dead, and then He ascended into heaven, right? So that's the end of that, I guess, right? What was next? The apostles, right? Jesus, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, listen to Him. And that's exactly what the apostles did. So that authority went from the Father to the Son, from the Son through His apostles. You know what I love? If you're doing the 5x5x5 thing, you know that this week we are looking at the final days of Jesus. In fact, you read today, if you're following it, Jesus' crucifixion and His resurrection, right? And before that, we saw Peter deny Jesus. Scared out of his sandals, right? He was afraid He was going to be next. When we start reading through the book of Acts, you are going to see a completely different bunch of guys. These are guys who are going to be bold. They're going to be fearless. They're going to be courageous in the face of death. The only reason I can think of is because they had become finally fully convinced who Jesus was. They saw the resurrected Christ and it changed everything for them. They became the great ambassadors. That's what Paul calls himself. We are ambassadors for Christ. We're reaching out to people, telling them to turn to the Lord before it's too late. And that's exactly what these guys did. But it wasn't just that they were pleading with people to come to God. They spoke as those who had the full authority of Jesus behind them. And every one of the apostles, the ones that at least we've got recorded for us, whose writings we've got recorded, they each made the claim that they had the authority of Jesus behind them, right? And there's something to be said for that, you know. Let's just look at one. Let's look at them all. Look at Paul, 1 Corinthians 14. Let's go there first. 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, 37 and 38. Zane, are you there? Would you read those? I guess if Paul were going to put it in today's vernacular, he might say, you think you're hot stuff? I speak for the Lord. And if you don't recognize that, we don't recognize you. Right? That's a bold claim to make. It's the kind of claim that somebody makes when they are absolutely convinced of the authority that they have. And Paul was. Look at what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Go there with me. In 2 Peter 1 and in verse 3, Peter says, actually let's begin in verse 2 because I hate starting in the middle of a sentence. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Okay, so Peter makes the claim that we have everything that we need to know, right? And this comes through the knowledge of the one who called us. Well, how do we get that knowledge? Look at chapter 3. In chapter 3, Peter says in verse 1, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So Peter doesn't just include himself, he includes the other apostles in this authoritative telling of the gospel message. In fact, if you go a little further into chapter 3, he includes Paul by name. He says in verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. What phrase ties Paul's words with authoritative writing? The rest of the scriptures, right? He says Paul's words are like the rest of the scriptures, right? He's equating Paul's writings with scripture. That's huge. That's important. Over in 1 John, go there with me. 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, John writes a lot about heresy that was happening in his time. And there were a couple of different errors that John was fighting. And so he wanted people to know that there really is a way to know whether or not what everybody is saying, if it's different than the gospel, there's really a way that people can tell if what they're hearing is true or not. In 1 John 4, in verse 1, he gives the warning. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, that sounds good, John. Wonderful. How do we do that? How do we test the spirits to see if they're from God? We got to have a way, right? John says, got your back. In verse 6, he says, we are from God. And by we, I understand that he's referring to himself and his fellow apostles. He says, we are from God. And he who knows God listens to us. the one who is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So, the words that Jesus spoke and read in your Bible, if you got one of those red letter editions in the Gospels, are they more important than what Paul wrote to, say, the Corinthians? Some people are going, I don't know. They're equal in authority, right? They're equal in authority. They're inspired for our benefit. So we've got this idea that authority is needed, that it can only come from the one who has the right to grant it, that there is a proper source of authority. Jesus is that source. And that authority has been channeled through, from God to His Son, from His Son to the apostles. It's preserved for us now. Have you ever thought about this book and how much went into preserving this book? There is more manuscript evidence for this book than any other writing in antiquity, period. That's huge. It means that people believed in it so much that they saw the need to preserve it. And I believe that was the providence of God. God made sure that His Word was preserved for us so that we can go back and we can read what John said in chapter 4, verse 6 of his first letter, that when we listen to him, we can know what's right and wrong. Mike? That's a great point. You know, when the King James Version came out in the early 1600s, they used the best manuscripts that they had at that time, right? In the 400 years since then, there's been a whole lot more discovered. The Dead Sea Scrolls, for one. But there's been a whole lot of other manuscripts discovered. You know what the wonderful thing about all that is? They all agree. They all agree. None of them has disproven what another one has said, because they all agree. Are there some discrepancies between different manuscripts? Yeah, sure there are, because, you know, people copied them. But they're easily explainable. Supposed contradictions are explained, and a contradiction falls when there's at least one plausible way to explain it, right? Just a possible way. So think about that. When somebody tells you, well, the Bible's full of contradictions, say, okay, name one and prove it. Because if there's just one possible way to explain it, then it's not really a contradiction, is it? So we've got this word that has come down to us. It's been well preserved. It's been attested to. It's stood the test of time. People have tried their best to derail it, to assail it, and to prove it wrong, but it stands. In the end, truth stands, right? It's there, because that's the essence of truth. That's the nature of truth. So, that's wonderful and good and everything. What does it mean for us? How do we go about getting our marching orders? I mean, do we go to Exodus 20 where the Ten Commandments are and we go by that? Or do we go to Leviticus, you know, where he tells us we need to get us some cows and slaughter them up and throw them on an altar? Do we go by that? How do we know what the Bible tells us what we need to do? Glad you asked. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 2, and somebody read for us verse 15. Zach, are you there? I'm glad you read that verse. You must have the New King James, right? Okay. Rightly dividing. That's my version says accurately handling, which means the same thing. But I love that phrase, rightly dividing, right? Because it means that there are things that fall onto two sides, right? So we've got the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So how do we know what to go by? Pardon me? How do we know? Where? Every time I think I'm going to put somebody on the spot, they outwit me. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. In verse 7, the Hebrew writer says, if the first covenant had been faultless, he's talking about this part of your Bible. The big part, right? The part with the cleaner pages. He's talking about the Old Testament. He says, if that old covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. So we've got the first testament and the second testament, right? And then he says that the fault wasn't really with the covenant, it was with the people. He goes on to say that. Then he brings up Jeremiah's prophecy, where Jeremiah said there's going to be a day when God is going to establish a new covenant. Not like the old one, it's a different one, a better one. The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 9 it's enacted on better promises. But look what he says in verse 13. It says, when he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What's another word for obsolete? Done away with. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So I am so glad that I don't have to know this as thoroughly as I have to know this, right? Now, I should know the whole thing. I get that. I understand that. But this is my marching order. This is the new covenant. It's the better covenant. It's the one that I need to be able to handle accurately or rightly divide, like Zach reminded us of. So we've got this new covenant, but we have to have a way to use it. We have to have a way to know for sure what's binding in it and what's not. Anybody remember this? Okay. Commands and statements. Let's think about this for a moment. What's an authoritative statement in the Bible? Pardon me? Okay. That's a statement. Well, that's a command, actually. Give me a statement. How about the very first verse of the Bible? What does that say? In the beginning. Okay. Is that a command? No, it's a statement, though. Is it true? Is it authoritative in the truth that it lays down? It is. So that means that, okay, if this authoritative statement is true because it was given by God, then it says that evolution is false, right? It says that all these other ideas about how the world came to be other than God created it is not right, is not true. That's an idea of an authoritative statement. Shannon gave us an authoritative command. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Example. Any old example? I can point my finger to a verse in Matthew that says that Judas went out and hung himself. That's an example. What kind of examples? Approved by who? Okay. Specifically apostolically approved examples. That's usually the one that we go to, right? There are lots of examples about all kinds of religious behavior, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. So we need to know, okay, what example do we follow? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, he says, follow me. Follow my example, because I imitate Christ. And we'll get to more of specific things in just a minute. What's the NI stand for? What in the world is that? What is necessary inference? What's an inference? Okay. What's an implied? See, I don't speak this stuff. So, anybody like detective shows? I like the really old ones. There's a station on Sirius XM that I listen to sometimes that's got these old radio dramas. And sometimes they do old Sherlock Holmes stuff, right? Sherlock Holmes gathers all this evidence, right? And then he comes to a necessary inference. He comes to a necessary conclusion about where the evidence leads him, right? That's what an inference is. It's a conclusion. Necessary is what the evidence supplies. It is the necessary conclusion that everything leads you to, right? Would you buy that? Okay. So I've got about a minute and a half left. We've already got a command for baptism. Let's talk about how baptism is how all this stuff comes into play to support the necessity of baptism for salvation. Because lots of people will say that baptism is not necessary for salvation. So Shannon's already given us a command by an authorized spokesman of the gospel, Peter, in Acts chapter 2. Do we have any examples that support the necessity of baptism for salvation? Okay. In John 3, Jesus is talking about being born of water and the Spirit, right? In the book of Acts, there is example after example after example after example of people being born again through water and the Spirit, right? What about necessary inference? Is there anything that implies to us, doesn't just right come out and say it, but implies to us that baptism is necessary, that baptism does something that nothing else will do? Okay, so he saw the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, saw the necessity. He didn't put it off, right? He says, here's water. What hinders me? Why can't I do this? And Philip said, you can. If you believe, you can, right? I want to go to Acts chapter 22, and this is the last thing we'll look at because I'm out of time. Look at Acts chapter 22. Paul is talking about his experience when he was converted. And he talked about the man Ananias who came to tell him what he needed to do. And finally, Ananias got to the point after he explained to Paul all that the Lord had in store for him. And in verse 16, he says, now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, this is, to me, is an easy inference. To me, the inference is that baptism washes away sins, right? It's really more of a statement than an inference, but you have to conclude that baptism is the act that does that, right? And what is the washing away of sins if not salvation? You see how all this works together to support one central idea? And there's lots more than this. I'm out of time. We're going to continue this next week. Thank you so much.